Guys, welcome along to our last of these sessions. Let me pray for us and we'll get straight into it. Father, we want to pray that as we look into your word together tonight, that you will be speaking to us, help us to have receptive hearts to the things you want us to hear and take away. We pray that you will use the things that we look at to really shape us in our masculinity, to shape us in the way that we live out what it is to be godly men in our generation. And we look for the presence of your spirit now, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me just kind of remind you or just fill you in for those who've not been to previous weeks that we've been looking at this pattern of created masculinity, fallen masculinity, and now redeemed masculinity. It's our mix, if you like, of both dignity and depravity. The battle between the fact that we are designed to be image bearers of God and yet we are flawed at the deepest level. I've heard it described this way, that an image bearer of God is like an 8-year-old playing Beethoven on a grand piano. It's beautiful by design, but it's horrific in its execution. And that's a bit kind of what we're like as biblical men. We've looked at the brokenness that's been brought on by the fall. We've saw that for men, there's the pain and the struggle for significance, and in particular, the struggle against the futility and resistance and decay that was brought in by the fall. And we saw that our fallen strategy as broken people, broken men living in a broken world, that we have a sinful response to what we encounter. And that sinful response is a desire to avoid, and we're dominated by fear. I said in week one that kind of men are cowards and women are controllers. That's the kind of battle that we face as those who live under the fall. Last week, if you were here, we looked at five different portraits for the way that avoidance and fear manifests itself. And we moved from kind of very passive forms of avoidance through to very aggressive forms. We saw, I think, that those fears, as we unpack them, connect to our deepest fears as men, the fear of pain, the fear of failure, the fear of commitment or responsibility, the fear of conflict, the fear of the fight, the fear of chaos and uncertainty, the fear of being known, the fear of being vulnerable, the fear of appearing to be weak. And why do we look at that story of the fall, and why do we look at those five different portraits? Let me tell you a story that I heard recently. I apologise to the guys from Rylands who heard this story a couple of weeks ago. But I heard this story about a family who were out cycling in the hills in California. They came across a sign and they didn't really know what it meant, but it said naturist camp ahead. And they weren't really sure. They were interested in nature. They thought this is a good place to head off to. And they cycled off toward the camp. And as they did that, there were a group of six adults who cycled by. And the six adults are wearing nothing but their shoes. And the son of the family, as these six adults kind of cycled by, the son of the family cycled up alongside his dad and he said, "Dad, Dad, did you see those guys? Dad, they weren't wearing any cycle helmets." And I think the aim of last week was to see that we're perhaps a bit more naked than we might think. We're not just missing our cycle helmets. We've barely got our shoes on. You see, our issues go a lot further, a lot deeper than we might think. Maybe we think we've got a kind of issue with anger or lust, or we overeat, or we overdrink, or we're not disciplined. But actually, below that, the deeper nakedness we face is that we are wrestling with fear and avoidance. Those are our deeper heart issues. If you were here last week and you heard the five portraits, the aim of that is not so that you can walk out and think, "Okay, I now know I'm a distant boy," or "I now know I'm a good boy," or whatever the portrait was that you most identified with. The object is not to kind of be able to categorise. They're just helpful, I think, as a device, as terms to speak in. But categorising is not the aim. The aim is to recognise the patterns in our lives of where we avoid and where fear takes place. But then tonight, it's not just to recognise, but it's to respond in a different way, to learn what the redeemed patterns are, to be the men that we were created to be. So as we face fallenness, it's not just about accepting fallenness, but it's about God redeeming us in the midst of this. We're always going to battle the temptation to fear and avoiding, but God works in us to reshape and remould us and to make us godly, to make us truly masculine. What I do want to do as we look at the redeemed picture is work through, just use those five portraits as a starting point, but to give us five pictures of what redeemed masculinity looks like. And these five qualities are things for all of us in the room to pursue. So let me begin by thinking about the little boy in particular and the call to pursue risk-taking leadership. If you remember, the little boy, they avoided through escape. Little boy would say, I do not and cannot take hold of life. What I want to do is say that each of the portraits kind of, they affirm something that is good, but they deny something that's equally true. And what does little boy affirm? Well, I think little boy affirms the importance of sensitivity and the value of emotions. Little boy is not frightened of emotional engagement in the way that some of the portraits are. So someone for whom fear manifests itself in this way is probably willing to be vulnerable and admit weakness. There's an admission to kind of insufficiency. But the denial is that man is created to be a responsible leader. And we saw a lot of that back in Genesis 2. Remember all the ways in which that happened back in Genesis 2 for Adam. Adam was called to take hold of life. He was called in the garden to be responsible, to work and to keep it. He was given the command of the tree. He was responsible to obey that command and to teach it to others. And do you remember how in the animals being named, it wasn't that God kind of came up to Adam and just sort of whispered in his ear and said, well, you really ought to call, that one's a dog, that's what you really ought to call that animal. Adam was given the responsibility. He didn't even come up with some ideas and then kind of present them to God as his boss and say, what about these? Now, we read in the text, whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. Adam was given that responsibility. He was given that privilege of naming the animals, a responsible leader. One simplified approach to masculinity, if you want it kind of summed up in three words, is a combination of sensitivity and strength. Sensitivity and strength. And the little boy says yes to sensitivity, but says no to strength. The example I want to give you of a man who showed this risk-taking leadership is the example of Joseph. Particularly in Genesis 39 and 40. We haven't got time to read those verses in full now. You can take those away and have a look. But I think if you could have forgiven anyone for being kind of little and avoiding by escaping, then it would have been Joseph. For someone to be needy and seeking to escape, then kind of Joseph, you could have understood it in him. He was hated by his brothers. He's sold into slavery, exiled in Egypt. He suffered terribly. But he doesn't run away. In Genesis 39, we read, the Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. Later on, Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he didn't concern himself with anything except the food that he ate. You see, Joseph stepped up to become a willing, responsible leader in Potiphar's household. And if you remember, Joseph had led before, and that had led to hatred among his brothers, and it had led to him being in Egypt. Jacob had trusted him. He'd sent Joseph off to check up on his brothers, and they got rid of him. If you could have forgiven Joseph for backing away from the task, but Joseph doesn't do that from the task that's given to him. He steps up, and we read that everything was given over to him in the household. Potiphar never worries about anything. He knows that Joseph will take the responsibility. And then think as well about how Joseph leads with Potiphar's wife. He makes the decision not even to be with her. Sometimes you get the idea that Joseph is this kind of superhuman guy who's not even tempted. But of course he's tempted. Of course the offer is appealing. Of course it was dangerous for him to resist as well, but he lives out of principle. Again, if anyone could have excused a kind of escape into sexual comfort, it was Joseph. But, you know, I think it's his leadership in prison that particularly impresses me about him. When he's in prison, he's been betrayed by his brothers. He's been betrayed by his master's wife. And he's gone from the favoured son, just a great position, to being in prison. Here's a man who's experienced in reality the thorns and the thistles of life. but he continues to lead and step up even in the prison. Well, you remember he was put in charge of what took place. But I think the most stunning moment of all, the verse that stood out for me about a year ago when I was preaching through the life of Joseph was this verse. He was assigned to the chief cupbearer and to the baker. They had their dreams. And we read, when Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, why do you look so sad today? Why do you look so sad today? And you know, it's that question that shows that Joseph is a risk-taking leader. Because instead of being consumed by his own needs in that point, instead of being consumed by his own desires, his own sense of injustice, instead of wanting others to come toward him, his greatest leadership is here, that he asks, that he's interested, that he notices, that he goes toward these two other guys and he invites them to share his heart. Because risk-taking leadership isn't being the greatest project manager on earth. But it's being willing to face the chaos and the darkness and the brokenness seen in the sadness of those two guys and to ask them about it. Looking outside of himself to the good of others, that is godly leadership. So risk-taking leadership is not succumbing to the thorns, not escaping to sexual comfort, and not ending up wrapped up in some kind of pity party, self-focused and unaware. I don't know whether as a man you've ever been accused of being unaware by your wife, being unaware. You know, I don't think we are unaware as men. I don't think we are unaware. I think we see, but I think we fear. We don't know what to do. We don't know what to do. But you know, we don't need all the solutions. Biblical masculinity doesn't mean I know how to fix everything, but I'm willing to face everything. I'm not going to bury my head in the sand and hope it all goes away. I'm going to risk getting it wrong and step towards something. I'm willing to risk failure. I'm willing to get scratched by the thorns. I'm willing to get tangled up in the thistles. I'm not going to run away from complexity. I won't retreat to the places where I feel I can be in control. And I've got it covered. Where does Joseph's strength, where does his willing leadership come from? Well, in Genesis 39, we read over and over, the Lord is with him. The Lord is with him. Over and over. I don't think that means for Joseph that every day he had this kind of overwhelming sense of God's presence. And so everything, no matter how difficult it was, felt good. It was just the simple truth, the Lord was with him. That's his strength. That's his hope. That's his bedrock. That's his confidence. That's what gave him the strength to keep stepping out. God bless what he did, but it wasn't as if Joseph didn't act. Joseph is acting and God is blessing those two things in parallel. And another thing I think that keeps Joseph going is a sense of destiny. A sense of destiny. I think the dreams and their promises sustained him. You know, it's fascinating that in Joseph's story, we keep on getting dreams. Two dreams. The cupbearer and the baker, two dreams. Two dreams of Pharaoh and everybody else's dreams come true. And it's as if God is saying to Joseph, don't lose heart. Those two dreams you had back when you were 17. Don't lose heart. Those two dreams will come true. It's sustained by a sense of destiny. And when we want to escape, when we decide that's the better option, then we've lost a sense of destiny. We've lost the sense that we're called to be something glorious. We're not just here on earth to kill time. That's not our purpose. We're not just here to kind of amuse ourselves away, to fill our lives up with distraction. We're men of purpose and we're men of destiny. There are good works for us to do. There are people to influence and there's a new generation to bring up. We're sons of God in God's world, spreading the effects of his gospel and his grace. So guys, let's enter the adventure of that. Rather than escaping, to live out the passion of what God is calling us to, what he's created you for, what he's purposed you for. The first call is risk-taking leadership. Let's move on to the second image. the seductive boy, and the call here will be the call to pursue willing sacrifice. If you remember, the seductive boy was really good with his words, but he avoided through entertainment. So what he affirms is the power of words. He affirms that words matter. If you remember Adam's delight over Eve, we saw that back a couple of weeks ago. When Eve is presented, Adam said, "At last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh," he delighted over her. And seductive boy knows that words have great power to bring joy to others. But what seductive boy denies is that words are not about making the speaker look good. Words are about creating good things, just as they were in Genesis 1. Words are to do good for others. You see, what seductive boy misses is the relational commitment that God calls us to. Misses that image of God as the covenant, faithful God who is committed in relationship. You see, seductive boy is focused on himself and his needs being met. It's egocentric. It's self-centered. There's no sacrifice involved. So it's a call to sacrifice. And we see that in the text in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, it's a well-known text, but let me just read verses 25 to 28 for you. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." I think we see in these verses the call to pursue willing sacrifice. And it's a text for husbands, yes, but I think it has wider application than that. The sacrifice required means an accepting of responsibility. Accepting of responsibility. One way we do that is when we see the struggles in our wives. Those of us who are married, we ought to be looking at our own hearts. A lot of us as men don't want to take responsibility for our wives' problems. Like, how on earth can that be my fault or anything to do with me? But this is a call to step up and to sacrifice that she might be made holy. How do you do when you face challenge or criticism from your wife or your fiancé or your girlfriend? First inclination, isn't it to go to self-defense and self-justification? I read this script through with Ellie last night. She found something she thought needed to change. My first reaction, even having just read these things out, self-defense and self-justification, not to admit to our failure. When we're criticized, when we're challenged, we ought to own what is true. Even if it's only partially true. To own what's true, even if it's only partially true. We're called to take some bullets, to take the first hit. And when we kind of correct or we manage our wives, then we're just trying to deflect the bullet and not be willing to accept sacrifice. Sacrifice as well means a willingness to do things that are important to her. There are loads of things that you don't really care about and you don't really feel they matter. They're tiny things. And so we dismiss them because they don't really seem that significant, but they are significant to our wives. And it's in the kind of neglect of the small things. Maybe not cutting the grass or not doing that job that you promised over and over that you'll do. When we do that, we're saying, "I won't protect you. I won't protect you." We can promise lots, but with no depth of conviction, so we don't act. To sacrifice also means to understand her. To understand. So not just to listen to her words, but to her heart below the surface. Have you said many a time, "If only my wife would just kind of say what she means and kind of like not talk at this level, but just tell me what she means." Our responsibility is to listen here and to draw her out. So we hear what she says, to listen better. And then to sacrifice in shaping the heart of our wife. You know, the model of Christ here is a sacrifice in order to draw out and to produce beauty. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, to cleanse and wash her through the word. And in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives. We ought to love our wives in a way that draws out their beauty. draws out their biblical femininity? Do you live with your wife in a way that allows her to be more released in her biblical femininity? Are you willing to suffer and sacrifice to see her beauty enhanced? But as I said, I think Ephesians 5 speaks beyond wives and husbands. It speaks about protecting and sacrificing and valuing women. Guys, let me kind of like be as honest as I can here. The way that we treat the women in our church says much about how masculine we are. In a perfectly masculine church, men living as biblical men, the women don't feel threatened by that. They feel protected by that. It's a place where they feel wonderfully secure and wonderfully valued. If you work your way through the Gospels, Jesus' protection for women is just immense. He just defended them. Luke 7, the woman who anoints him in the Pharisee's house, the Pharisee criticizes her, and Jesus defends her and blesses her with his word. He protects her. I know the spirit of our age says that we should make kind of no differentiation. But women long for protection. Not being patronized, but being protected. And some of us are so weak in our masculinity that we don't protect, we put down. So chauvinistic comments should have no place in God's community. Let me give you just one really practical example of this. Just a few weeks ago, one of the single girls in the church who does coffee afterwards shared that often she is struggling into the church with two tables, carrying two tables in, and she often walks through a sea of men who just kind of part for her to walk into the hall. Guys, that's sin when that happens, and we don't see that, and we don't step into that. Now, I know some of you are thinking, well, she might not like me helping. I feel kind of scared that I might get my head bitten off if I ask to help. We need to get our heads bitten off sometimes, and sometimes we need to offer, even if that's the result. It's not about the reaction. It's about what we need to do. This is not to patronize. It's not to exert our manness, but it's to love and protect and value. Single guys here, how are you sacrificing for the women that you know? How are you sacrificing for your female friends? Let me move on to the call to pursue necessary conflict and the challenge particularly for the good boy. Remember, the good boy was avoiding through people pleasing. He was very nice, he wants to be liked, but he just hates conflict and has real trouble saying no. What does the good boy affirm that's good? He affirms the requirement to care. He's not going to insist on his own way. He's not going to be autocratic. He'll genuinely care for others. And he'll know that relationships matter. They really count. So good boy is empathetic. He's considerate. He's thoughtful. He affirms the dignity of others. Sees the importance of unity and harmony and peace. He affirms dignity, but what he denies depravity. Good boy is burying his head over the brokenness, burying his head in the sand over the brokenness of the world. So when faced with others' sin, he won't challenge or fight that. Good boy wants to love, but without the risk of getting hurt. He wants to make bloodless sacrifices, if you like. C.S. Lewis has written that love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. There is no risk-free love, is there? So good boy is never risking conflict or disharmony for the sake of what is more glorious. And I think what good boy misses is that to image God must include imaging God as a warrior God. As a warrior God. Tremper Longman, who's an Old Testament scholar, has said that in virtually every book of the Bible, Old and New Testament, almost every page tells us about God's warring activity. You see, if we're imaging Christ, Christ is not only the Lamb of God, he is also the Lion of Judah. To image God means to be a warrior. Jesus is not meek and mild. There's great strength and a willingness to fight. So here's the call to pursue necessary conflict. And I think we see it in Acts 4 to 6 and the early days of the church. And there are three struggles that the apostles and the early church face in those days. In Acts 4, battle 1, there's persecution. Peter and John get dragged before the rulers and the leaders, and they are willing to enter the conflict at that point. And Peter speaks so clearly and boldly at that point. He speaks about Jesus, whom you crucified, now raised from the dead. The stone you builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He's very direct, confrontational even in his preaching. He just doesn't give an inch. And when the religious leaders say, don't teach anymore in the name of Jesus, his reply is, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? So they face the battle of persecution and they resist that. Acts 5, do you remember what happens in Acts 5? Battle 2, it's hypocrisy. Ananias and Sapphira in the church, they're big donors to the church. They're pouring their money in, but there's hypocrisy. And Peter doesn't overlook that. He doesn't duck away from that. He calls it out. They end up with two dead members of the church. And then Acts 6, the final battle, the third battle, there's complaining and complexity. In Acts 6, it's a different kind of battle. It's how to distribute the food fairly to the widows. And the apostles take that up. They feel they've got to take that on. And they face the issue. They propose a solution and then delegate it to others to implement. But you see, the early church and the apostles there were men of courage. They faced problems. They faced difficulty. And they went toward it rather than running away from it. They confronted sin. They didn't try and keep everybody happy. And guys, we're unloving and we're ungodly if we won't enter the fight. I've got a younger, Ellie and I have got a younger female friend who's recently married, who said to us that she knew her boyfriend was the guy that she should marry when he didn't let her get away with something, when he confronted her sin and he challenged her. Now hear this carefully. Some of us need to start fighting more with our wives. We need more conflict and we need more reality. I did in my marriage. Sin festered in the absence of conflict. We needed to fight more and face our depravity more. Because listen, we degrade others when we deify them. We degrade others when we deify them. When their approval becomes everything, when we're fearful of losing their contentment with us, then we're not honouring somebody. Actually, we drain them of their true glory. Because nobody can bear that responsibility, whether that's a spouse or your kids or a boss or a friend or another church member. They can't bear that responsibility. There are loads of times when I realise that I've over-idolised Ellie. I've valued her opinion too much. I've sought her approval too much. And that is too much for her. Like, she can't bear that responsibility. The irony is she hates that burden of approval. She can't deal with that. And rightly so. Do you remember back in Genesis 3 how Eve fell? Eve was deceived by the serpent. But have you ever noticed Adam wasn't deceived? He wasn't deceived. He took the fruit eyes wide open. But Adam's sin was to choose Eve rather than God. He took the fruit from her. In that moment, Eve became everything. She became God to him. And so he took the fruit. And some of us keep on doing that, looking to our wives or even a future girlfriend to be our God, to be the one who completes us. Let me say something to those of you who are single. One way this can manifest itself is being too idealistic as you look for a future wife. To be too idealistic. Don't keep projecting girls who aren't quite perfect for you, who aren't quite your ideal standard, who don't quite tick every box. Because that's a denial of the fact that any woman you find is not your Messiah. That they're flawed and broken and that they're a sinner. And even worse than that, It's a denial that you're that flawed and broken sinner too. You're two sinners coming together. Where does the courage from to enter the fight and to face the conflict and not run away from it? I don't think it's so much about fearing others less, but fearing God more. It's not about the fear of man evaporating altogether, but it's about the fear of men being consumed under a stronger fear of God, a greater sense that God is the one we're accountable to, that he's the audience of one that we live before. So the call to necessary conflict. Let me move on to the call to pursue purposeful words. The call to pursue engaged relationship. The distant boy we saw was avoiding through achieving. The distant boy was task-oriented, he was competent, he was busy, but he was detached from emotions and tended to underplay relationship. And the distant boy affirmed that we are called to be active, we are called to be purposeful. The cultural mandate, the Genesis 1:28 says, replenish and rule, fill and subdue. The Great Commission says, go, make disciples, teach, baptize. It's not that God does everything, but God works, we work. We are called to be active movers. But the distant boy denies that we are more than what we get done. We're more than just what we achieve. That there is a priority of relationships and people over getting things ticked off the to-do list. The distant boy is denying that it's not good for man to be alone, that we were never created to be alone in that way, and that people are not just another problem to solve. So what's the call? It's a call to pursue intentional relationship. Let me read for you Proverbs 4, 1 to 5. Proverbs throughout is the instruction of a father to a son. It's the passing on of wisdom and instruction. And there are endless references through Proverbs to my son, my son, my son. And just listen to these opening words of Proverbs 4. Listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. Pay attention and gain understanding. I give you sound learning, so do not forsake my teaching. For I too was a son to my father, still tender, and cherished by my mother. Then he taught me and he said to me, take hold of my words with all your heart, keep my commands and you will live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or turn away from them. Those verses show a kind of chain of learning that takes place from father to father to father. This man who's now teaching his son has been taught by his own father. And it's not just a download of information from dad. But these are words to give wisdom and understanding at the very deepest level. Take hold of my words with all your heart. And it's imparting wisdom. That's a skill to live well in God's world. And that means fathers here. Our calling is to shape our sons to be biblically masculine. I've been reading a few books in kind of preparation from this, and one of them speaks about the fact that masculinity must be learned from other men, that women can't impart this. Femininity can never bestow masculinity. You know, I think that insight is so helpful for us, that we've got to be the ones imparting masculinity to our boys. We can't leave this to their mothers. What does that mean for the kind of single mother bringing up boys? Maybe that means that some of us have a responsibility to be older brothers, fathers, grandfathers in that situation, to come alongside and model masculinity. But you know, distant boy is tempted to disengage from this relationship, to disengage from our boys, and to leave them to discover for themselves what masculinity is. We need to be the ones who talk to them about stuff. We need to be the ones who talk to them about sex, about girls, about fear and about courage. We've got to speak. Now, I know we're terrified of talking to our boys about some of this stuff. But if we don't speak about it, we're saying that I don't care enough about you to be the one who shapes your heart. I'm going to leave it to somebody else to speak into this situation. And we also need to be fathers who delight in our daughters. Why do some daughters end up sleeping around? Perhaps because they never knew the delight of their father. They never knew they were good enough. They never knew they were beautiful. They never knew they were treasured. They never knew they were cherished. And so they go and get the affection where they can find it. I'm talking about delighting, not doting. Delighting in them. Why are so many women struggling with insecurity and guilt and not feeling good enough? They don't know their dads love them. No sense of their father's heart or approval. And you know, this is not theoretical. This church is full of girls who don't know they have the heart of their father. They keep sharing their stories and it's heartbreaking. And our words have such incredible power. And I loathe the thought that there will be another generation of girls who don't know they have their father's heart, who don't know they're loved and delighted in and cherished. But it's a word not just from father to children, but it's from friend to friend as well. You see, fathers kind of walk in front of us, don't they, leading the way, but brothers walk with us. And I wonder if, guys, we've forgotten how to talk. Yeah, we can talk about the superficial. We can talk about the sort of distant things of our lives. But what about the deep wells of our hearts? When do we talk about those things as man to man? And if we don't end up talking about those things, it means we end up living secret lives and hiding our true selves. I was speaking to a really good friend of mine just the other week, and we talked for a long time. But it was only after like a good hour of talking together on the phone that he finally began to open up about the deepest stuff that was going on. Not just the things that were frustrating him, but the deepest stuff in his heart. And that's one of my closest friends. It took so long for him to even feel kind of comfortable to speak. We've got to stop presenting an image to one another, a kind of cardboard cutout version of ourselves to one another. And to live as brothers together, breaking our silence. Having friends together, other men to be open with and honest with. The call is biblical men to pursue intentional relationship. Well, let me come to the fifth aspect, the fifth and final aspect. And it's the call to pursue vulnerable protection, particularly the call for the macho boy. The macho boy avoids through dominance. He's authoritarian, he lives by his own rules, he doesn't really care whether you like him or not, but he's kind of just, he will dominate you and not show any weakness or compassion. And what he affirms is the opposite, really, to the little boy. The little boy says yes to sensitivity and no to strength. The tough boy says yes to strength, but no to sensitivity. With the macho boy, there is a willingness to lead, there is a willingness to step up, but it also step all over you. And he leads really for his own sake, he leads in order to remove and squash fear rather than to face it. And in fact, I'd call it strength, but really, macho boy is interested in power, not true strength. So macho boy denies the call to sensitivity, he denies the call to feel the hurt of others, to have compassion and grace and empathy. Let me read you the text from 1 Peter 3, verse 7. It's another verse for husbands, but again, I think it has wider application. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as a weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. The context at the end of 1 Peter 2 speaks about Christ's willingness to suffer, even in the face, it's unfair suffering. And it's his willingness to suffer without seeking revenge. And so that's the backdrop to husbands. It says husbands in the same way. Verse 1 says wives in the same way, husbands in the same way. In other words, be willing to suffer without seeking revenge. So when husbands are told to be considerate as you live with your wives, it's a willingness to be wronged. It's a willingness to accept the fact that sometimes you'll be unfairly accused To be considerate is not talking about being nice, but it's talking about being sympathetic and thoughtful and sparing others pain. Husbands, let me ask you tonight, like, are you in tune with your wife's heart? Can you read her? Do you know tonight what her struggles are? Does she feel safe to share them with you? What does she not feel able to tell you and talk to you about? But not just with our wives, but empathy toward others. Biblical masculinity means to feel the hurt of others. Go to John 11 and watch Jesus shedding tears. Some of us as men are proud of no tears. But what is that all about? That's proud that we're emotionally stunted. Jesus shed tears. He was strong enough to be emotional. The text in 1 Peter says that we need to treat our wives with respect as the weaker partner or the weaker vessel. That can't be about dignity or status because she's an heir with us of the gracious gift of life. But our wives are physically weaker. And as she labours on behalf of others, as she labours in relationship, as she feels the pain in relationship, Genesis 3, are we going to protect her in that pain? Are we going to go toward her loneliness? Are we going to look out for her facing those kind of battles? Are we going to watch out for those situations that she faces? Is she going to be on our heart and mind? And then the text says to treat our wives with respect. Tough men don't show any respect to others. They don't show any respect to their wives. Their wives are there to serve them. So no wonder the wives of tough men feel lonely. It is weak men who disrespect their wives and put them down. We need to choose to lead even if we get shot down. And then there's a really strange thing at the end of the verse. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as a weaker partner, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. As men, sometimes we can seem to care about pursuing God, but not care about pursuing our wives. But you can't be a godly man and an ungodly husband. Those two things don't go together. You know, it's tempting for a Christian leader to think that. It's tempting for a Christian leader to think that sacrificing pastoring family is a good thing to do, and just to make the church our mistress is a good thing to do. But it's impossible to be a godly man and an ungodly husband. The final thing in the text that I think tough man misses is that we're heirs of the gracious gift of life. Tough boy shows no apology and no weakness because he doesn't really get the idea of grace. Justice is clear. That's clear. That's in place. But not grace. Not God's kindness to those who don't deserve. And if we don't understand grace, then of course we can never admit to failure. And of course we can never say, I got that wrong. And never own up to what we really are. Without grace, we just get more and more hard and less vulnerable. We need to understand the gracious gift of life that we have. The fifth call, the final call, is a call to pursue vulnerable protection. So five things tonight then, as we pursue and as we seek to live out redeemed biblical masculinity. Risk-taking leadership, willing sacrifice, necessary conflict, intentional relationship, and vulnerable protection. As we end, I don't know about you, but as I look at those five, they make me feel vulnerable. And they bring lots of challenge. And so as we end, it is great to know who those five aspects describe. They describe not just the biblical man, do they? But they describe the greatest man of all. They describe the man who was both strong and sensitive. The man who never gave in to fear. And who never avoided. The man who always got it right. The man who led despite pain, the man who sacrificed despite betrayal, the man who fought despite opposition, the man who mentored despite disciples who were slow to learn, the one who protected and the one who empathized, a man who was perfectly sensitive and yet never weak, and a man who was perfectly strong and yet never tough, humble and yet determined, tender and yet powerful. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the man that Christ is making us to be, by his Spirit working in us, by his transforming grace and power worked out in our lives. And whatever we look like today, we are going to look like that one day, when the gospel has taken full root in our hearts.